beginning a series on Romans 8 is like climbing to the summit of Earth's highest mountains. We feel unequal to the task. We are like those who would propose to climb Mount Everest with a pair of nominal walking shoes and an ordinary walking stick. We stand at the base, craning our necks to look up to the snow-capped peak, feeling ourselves completely overwhelmed at the mountain's grandeur and sheer size. In making those comments, we do not belittle any of the other chapters in this epistle to the Romans, let alone any chapter in any other biblical book. Indeed, we could say the same about every one. But Romans 8 brims with such a powerful exposition of salvation that we do indeed tremble to approach it. As I said in speaking in our other series in the morning a few weeks ago, this is a chapter that deals with the question, what does it mean to be saved? There are many souls who have cast anchor in one or another of this chapter's memorable statements. There are many souls who have been at the end of the rope, who have found solid ground under their feet in the assuring statements in this chapter. And while we dare not get into any kind of ranking of this chapter as compared to any other chapter in God's Word, and while we dare not get into any kind of ranking of the verses of this chapter, let us say that it is most fitting that we begin our series with this ringing statement that we find in the words of our text this evening. Here we find the news that every sinner should crave to hear. We are in the great celestial courtroom of heaven itself. Here, there is no jury. There are no deliberations. The King of Heaven himself sits in the judge's chair. The cases of sinners are brought before him, and in every case, the evidence is so overwhelming, and the charges so dark, that the cries for convictions are incessant and almost undeniable. The judge reviews each case and with unerring dispatch passes judgment. Guilty! 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 The refrain echoes through the great courtroom, and souls, both great and small, both famous and infamous, both rich and poor, both old and young, both healthy and ill, pass out through the doors to their justly deserved punishment, everlasting fire. But according to the words of our text, there are some whose judgment is different. It is not because of anything they have done, for they are just as miserably sinners as all the others are. But somehow they have found grace in the eyes of the judge. We find out that they are the people he has loved from the foundation of the world. We find out that they have a powerful advocate to plead for their acquittals. He is none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous. His plea for them is resting upon His own perfect obedience in their place, and His discharge of every part of the penalty that was to be exacted from them. They are in that celestial courtroom with no doubt. They think as to the outcome of their cases, because their eyes are on their great advocate, and they know He will not fail. When the judge comes to those cases, the solemn refrain of guilty verdicts is halted, and over those souls a different verdict is pronounced. And a far different result is assured. When those cases are argued and the mighty advocate has presented His own evidence, then the judge finds as he must, and he pronounces every last one of those people not guilty. Not guilty. And what makes the difference? One little phrase. In Christ Jesus. There, in that little phrase, is the difference between heaven and hell. It is the difference between paradise and everlasting punishment. Are you in Christ Jesus this evening? It is not a matter, I tell you, of some kind of emotional experience. There is experience in believing on Christ. I don't want to deny that for an instant. But it is not a matter of some kind of emotional experience. That's not what I'm asking. I am asking you a question of fact. Either you are in Christ Jesus, or you are not. And the answer to that question determines the issue of your destiny. When I was in college, when I was teaching, I was allowed to take a course, a free course every semester. One year I thought I would take a course in business law. I didn't know much about the law, so I took a course in law. And one of our assignments was we had to go several times to court in session. If you've never gone, it can be entertaining. It's interesting. But I had to go. I don't think I was ever at criminal court, but I can assure you that those who are on trial in criminal court long to hear the words, not guilty, when the verdict is announced at the end of the trial. But even the strongest case that a lawyer can present in a human court can make no guarantees about conviction or acquittal in that court. But in the celestial courtroom, the verdicts are foreordained certainties. Our text this evening presents us four clear aspects of this verdict of not guilty. First, a firm foundation. This statement that begins this chapter is resting on the material that has preceded it in all the chapters in Romans. There is therefore. We may look at the last verse of the preceding chapter and learn in that verse that God has delivered us from the body of this death through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then we may go to the end of chapter 6 and observe there that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then we may look at the end of chapter 5 and see there that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. But we don't have to stop there. We can go to the end of chapter 4. And there at the end of chapter 4, we find that Jesus our Lord in verse 24, in verse 25, having been delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. Literally, he was raised because of our justification, on account of our justification, because by his death he finished all the work that was required for us to be found not guilty. And because he had done that, he was raised again. There's real significance to the resurrection of Christ in that connection. I am glad tonight we do not worship a Savior who is still on the cross or in the tomb. See the poor, deluded Muslim people at the funeral of that murderer and terrorist and thug, Arafat. They are deluded to think that he's gone to paradise, that 72 virgins were waiting for him, but all they have is a dead God and a dead prophet. All they have is a pilgrimage to Mecca, prayers 5 times a day, and the hope that if they blow themselves up for the advance of Allah, they will be taken to paradise. I'm glad God has delivered me from such an awful, awful religion. Jesus was raised again because of our justification. We may look throughout the 4th chapter and find that this justification of which we read is not the result of our efforts to obey the law. We're not justified because of anything we have done. Our justification is the result of the work of Jesus Christ our Lord alone. We may hear also the echo of those famous words in chapter 1 and verse 17. The just shall live by faith. Because of all that has been said in these chapters, and we're just hitting some of the highlights, if you will. Because, as we find at the beginning of chapter 5, our justification leads us to peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I emphasize that name again. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. because of all that has been said, we can be sure of the verdict of our text. We can be sure that we were born in sin. We can be sure that we were shaped in iniquity. We can be sure, dead certain, that we deserve nothing but hell. And if we were left to ourselves, there would be no hope for us. We would be like those people, trying to find some way to gain entrance to paradise. If we are left to determining whether we have been sincere enough in praying the sinner's prayer, or whether we have had a sufficient amount of brokenness over our sins, whether we have shed enough tears, then I tell you, we are lost forever. It grieves me that people who are struggling with the whole question of assurance are taken back to their decision. That is the last thing you want to do for them. If we are left to trying to figure out how sincere we were, we're lost. The only foundation for us is this firm foundation in the person at work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we cast our anchor. And that leads us to a second great aspect of this verdict, a present reality. What a wonderful word we find in this text. It is the word now. 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 Now, right at this time, to hear that verdict, then, when we actually stand before the throne of the great judge of all the earth, that will be wonderful, will it not? Well done. Come into the presence of the saints and of the Lord. It will be wonderful to hear it then, but we get to hear it now. Here's what Paul is saying. There is, therefore, now. Now, there is no condemnation. To me, here's the glory of the text, right now. The devil would like you to think that there's still sin for which you have to atone. But God's word says, there is, therefore, now, no condemnation. Does that mean that everything that you do is pleasing in God's sight? No, it doesn't. But we are talking here about your standing before God. We're talking here about how God views you in this legal context. And we are told here that this is a present reality. There is now no condemnation. This word condemnation here is a compound word that is designed to intensify the basic concept of judgment. That is, it's made up of a word that signifies judgment and then has something added to it as a prefix to intensify it. Literally, a judgment according to something. Judgment is always according to law. So here is a word that has to do with the very proclamation of guilt and the sentence that proceeds from it. And the present reality we read here in chapter 8 and verse 1 is that the condemnation of which we speak is not now and never shall be pronounced over the child of God. If you are justified, it is forever. God, having pardoned your sin, is not going to unpardon. Forever. Some people wonder how they get into such a condition as that. Well, thankfully, in the Scripture, it's no mystery. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Gospel of John, chapter 5, and let's look at verse 24. One of the double amens of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There's a wonderful simplicity in that statement of our Lord's. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. That's the definition of gospel faith. You hear the word and you trust in it. You believe on the one who sent the Savior into the world. And that is really the key issue, is it not, in this whole matter that our text raises of condemnation. The issue is, do you believe on Christ? That's the question to ask a soul who is struggling. What are you depending on? Where is your faith placed? Do you, in the language of our shorter catechism, do you receive him and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel? If we turn back to John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 10. Speaking of our Lord, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him. It's a lovely statement of gospel faith. As many as received him. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who receive Christ do so because they have been born of God. So that's the question. Have you received Christ? Can you say, I'm depending on him alone? Here is the big issue. Because you see, so many people are counseled. Yes, well, you have to believe on Christ, but there are other things you have to do as well. And then it always becomes a question. Have you done them well enough? Have you been diligent enough? But let me tell you, if you have received and rested upon Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, then I can tell you this evening that this reality is yours. There is now no condemnation for you. And it is because of the third aspect of this verdict to which we now come. A glorious association. Who are the people covered by this verdict? They are the people who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. But what does that mean? when the Lord said to Nicodemus that he had to be born again, Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he get the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He had no understanding at all of the spiritual nature of what Jesus was saying. And there are many people who, when they come to this phrase, in Christ Jesus, they have no spiritual understanding at all of the meaning of it. But it is this concept of being in Christ Jesus that is among the most precious of this great chapter that we begin now to study in some depth. If you are in Christ Jesus, then the comforts of this chapter, and they are many, they belong to you. You can claim them for yourself. You can travel home this evening and you can say, I'm in Christ. So everything that I read in this chapter belongs to me. If you are in Christ Jesus, then the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. He dwells in your body. If you are in Christ Jesus, then you can know you've been adopted by God. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ Jesus, then you wait for the resurrection of your own mortal body. If you are in Christ Jesus, then you can spend your days here in hope. And you can remain confident in the face of all the changes of this life. I had to laugh when I heard after the election that those who had backed the losing candidate were so distraught, some of them, that they were going to seek psychiatric counseling. And some of them had psychiatric drugs prescribed for them to calm them down a little bit. God's people don't need that, because they're in Christ. And so, elections come and go. I think those who are younger may be more affected by them. But those who have seen elections come and go and have heard all the rhetoric, and isn't it amazing how the same issues keep getting recycled? I've said many times that I've been voting for over 30 years, and in every election I can remember, education has been pounded to death. And you see all the farther we have gotten for all the rhetoric. Our hope and our confidence does not depend on the outcome of an election. If you are in Christ, that alone enables you to live in hope in the face of all the changes. And how then do you get into Christ? By faith. I don't have any magic wand. I have the Word of God. By faith, by being born again. If you look at chapter 6 of Romans and verse 3, you find that it is by being united to Christ in your effectual calling. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? I've said before, that has nothing to do with water baptism. That has to do with that baptism that unites you to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. To be in Christ is to be joined in a living way unto Him. He illustrated it for His disciples in John 15 by saying, I am the vine, ye are the branches. When you're in Christ, you're attached to the vine. The life of Christ is flowing in and through you. We're going to have a lot more to say about being in Christ as we go along in this series. But I think the question for you this evening is clear. Are you in Him? Are you in Christ Jesus? Because the answer to that question determines whether the benefits of which we read here are yours. It determines whether there is for you now no condemnation. If you are in Christ, then the final aspect of this verdict will also be true of you, and that is a distinctive vocation. Those who are in Christ Jesus, we read here, are marked by this. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I have said before, and I think it bears repeating, that I find it very, very poor exegesis that some have sought to make this verse into a pretext to divide God's people into two classes. That there are some in Christ Jesus who walk after the flesh and some who walk after the Spirit. I tell you, this verse will not support such a conclusion. Those who are in Christ Jesus are further qualified by this statement. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this last part of the text applies to all who are in Christ Jesus. And here is what marks them. They walk after the Spirit. The first part of this chapter addresses the whole issue. That's the part that we have read of the two classes of people in this world. Those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. The statement of our text does not mean, and let me emphasize what I'm about to say, that everyone who is in Christ Jesus will always be moving ahead and always doing well. We know that is not so. We know that in every Christian life there are periods of advance and periods of backsliding. But it does underscore for us this truth, that there's no such thing as somebody who is in Christ who never advances. There is no such thing. You can call it whatever you want to call it, the carnal Christian or whatever, but there's no such thing as that. Those who have been joined to Christ in faith, who have been born again, who have been regenerated, they have been changed irrevocably by that reality. They do not behave any longer as they did before. Some have a longer journey to make. Some are dealing with much more baggage than others. That's why I say to children and young people, never regret that your parents kept you from plunging deeply into sin. Never be sorry about that. Something for which to give God thanks. Some have longer to go, but everyone who has been born again, everyone who is in Christ, is on that journey. The exhortation that we find in Galatians 5 rests on this union. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Look at verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Paul is not suggesting an element of doubt there. He's saying literally, since we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. Here is the surest mark of the reality of God's salvation in the life of a child of God. That person walks in the Spirit. You read in Romans 8, and I'm fighting hard not to get led on into another line of thinking here, but you read in Romans 8 and verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And in the verse immediately preceding that, verse 13, what is one of the hallmarks of being led by the Spirit of God? Through the Spirit, you will mortify the deeds of the body. You will not surrender your bodies anymore to the lusts of the flesh. Again, that's not to say that believers are not overcome by sin. They are, in far more ways than they think, every day of their lives. There are things that they ought to do that they don't do, and things that they ought not to do that they do. But what is the point that Paul is making here? This is the characteristic of them. They do not live in the gutter. They may fall into the gutter, but they don't stay there to wallow in their filth. They get up and they go on. A sheep that falls into the mud is anxious to get out of the mud and to get clean. A pig that falls into the mud stays in the mud. I often laugh when I've gone to county fairs to see those who are showing hogs. And they've worked so hard to try to get the hog all cleaned off, and they even sometimes put a little bow or something on its tail or on its ears and try to make it look just so. But at the end of the day, it's nothing but a hog. And as soon as the keepers turn their backs, the hog plops down in all the mess on the floor and starts rolling around. It is the characteristic of God's people that they go forward to walk in the Spirit. I suspect, I couldn't prove it for sure, but I suspect here is the reason why people have so much trouble with assurance. Because they're not sure. They want to leave the flesh behind. They want to walk in the flesh still. Paul is saying, here's the characteristic of those who have been pronounced not guilty. They have a different calling. They have a different vocation. They walk after the Spirit. Let me come back to what I said at the beginning, that it is all in Christ Jesus. We cannot walk in the Spirit by our own determination. We cannot just make up our minds and think we're going to do anything. It is as we are in Christ Jesus. God's people look to Him. They trust in Him. They rest on Him. If His power is not sufficient, they cannot live in that way. But thank the Lord, His power is sufficient. Those who have already passed from this life bear testimony to that reality. Now we are in their place. Let us rejoice in the verdict not guilty. For that verdict sets us free. to walk with God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine, God's word says, as lights.